I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You thanking You that You have given us all instruction we need for godliness. Father, we pray that as Your Word is opened and as we submit ourselves to it, that You would cause this love to be part of our own lives and that You would make it a part of this church's DNA as they represent Christ to their community. It is Your blessing we ask for and Your name that we seek to praise. In Christ's name, amen. Nearly everything that we do, everything we build, everything that we learn, everything we teach, everything that we pursue has a critical element, an essential ingredient to it. And if that essential element or if that essential ingredient is missing, then the rest is lost. In the first three verses of chapter 13, Paul is addressing the futility of living our lives as Christians, or living together and functioning properly as the church body without the essential element, that essential ingredient of love. It would be incredulous for a church to say that it's a Christian church if love isn't present and predominant among the members. Now, there's not a lot of exegetical unpacking that I'll do in these verses. They're very self-explanatory. My aim is to make a strong case for Christian love and then have these first three verses drive it in like well-driven nails. In the chapter on the church in your confession of faith, it states this: all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints. Now there's a catch to that. As long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. One such foundational error would be living without love towards one another. The implication in the confession and the reason that it's a matter of importance in the church is because where there is foundational error, where there is unholy living, where love isn't present and abounding, where love is not informing and guiding and softening our actions and reactions towards others, then there is no rightful claim to the name of Christian. And the world has every reason and every right to judge us as not Christian. Where love is not present, the world has every right to judge us as non-Christian. Now, that may seem harsh, maybe even uncharitable, maybe even unloving. But if you think about it, the basis for this is no different than what we use in other judgments of what we observe or experience. If you see your pastor eating dinner with another woman alone, then what judgment can you rationally make? Not saying it would be the right judgment, but what judgment could a rational person rationally and reasonably make? And what if you saw him holding hands with that other woman? And you could conclude many things. One of them being that he must not love his wife or his family, or that he's not an honorable husband or father. And again, that judgment may not be right, but it is rational. And what's happening in this text is Paul is putting his finger on the pulse of what makes Christianity valid. He's saying, if love isn't present, if love doesn't exist, if it doesn't predominate among you, then despite all your other practices, there's no discernible pulse to provide the evidence that there's any life inside. And that's a rational judgment. The temptation we might face would be to say, well, I am who I am, and I love in my own way. But can we really get off the hook that easily? Can we really rationalize the depth and quality of this responsibility away, or diminish it into a form that we're comfortable with, that our personalities might gravitate towards? No. And here's why. The quality of love that Paul is describing in this chapter, in these verses, has the quality of Jesus' love, which Christ pours out in His people freely and liberally for a purpose. And that purpose is for loving others like He loved others. That's the quality of this love. And I hope you see the significance of that as we look at three aspects of it. We're going to look at the primacy of Christian love, the warning of Christian love, and then the possession of Christian love. And regarding the primacy of Christian love, in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been addressing a lot of issues. Those issues deal with church life and how Christians are to live and act within the community of the church. In essence, Paul is stating that we're to live in a way that shows we esteem others more than we esteem ourselves. That we live in a way that puts others first and not ourselves. We are to lay our personal rights down for the sake of others. And that's a hard thing to do, because we like our rights and we want to see our rights upheld. We want others to see our rights upheld, don't we? If you turn back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. I want to show you one of the strongest and perhaps one of the most compelling examples of how we're to live and how we're to seek the rights of others, laying our rights down. Paul is dealing with Christians, taking Christians to court. Some of your Bibles might have a heading above the chapter that says lawsuits against believers. Most likely what was happening is that Christian brothers were taking others to court because they were being defrauded by those in the church. They were being cheated. Now think about that for a moment. Think about how difficult of a situation that would be for you. You hire someone within the church, within this body, to do some work for you, and they cheat you. Intentionally, they cheat you. And they callously defraud you. How would you be tempted to, or how would you actually handle that? Those that Paul is writing to handled it by suing one another, taking their brothers and sisters to court. And it was a secular court. Do you agree that this would be a horrible display of Christianity to the world, to a watching world. It would be ugly. It would be fierce. It would be unloving. It would be a horrible display of the grace of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you might agree, as you sit there and consider how you might react, that this wouldn't be the appropriate first action to take. But what about when every effort by you to resolve it peacefully with the one who's done the offending, it doesn't work out? No matter what you do, no matter what you try, no matter how many times you go to the person to try to resolve things peaceably, they'll have none of it. Court is the only recourse left, right? That's not the answer that Paul gives. And it's something that we need to consider with much prayer, wisdom, and humility. Because listen to how Paul addresses it in verses 4 through 8. He says this: "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Do you see what he's saying here? As Christians, we are those who have been enlightened so as to render godly judgments in love and fairness to the glory of God. We have that ability. The world, the secular court, knows nothing of that. The glory of God is not in the minds or in the ambitions or in the judgmental intentions of secular courts. They can't render a judgment like that. In that way, they are the least esteemed. He goes on in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And here's the kicker. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated for the glory of Christ's name in the world and to show love that Christ has poured out in you? Why not rather be cheated? Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers. For us to react in a different way than those in Corinth did is difficult. It is hard. As the old timers would say, it's powerful hard. Powerful hard. And the reason for this is that it takes a quality of love that's supernatural. It's not innately in us. It's a love that's defined and shaped by the powerful, strong, and converting gospel of Jesus Christ in the soul and heart. This mindset, this attitude of mind and heart, it strikes at the very core of what we so often struggle with and lack. It's a love that puts others first in our actions because the honor of Christ is first in our hearts and not our own honor. And that's difficult, isn't it? As Paul continues on, he continues on from chapter 6, he addresses several areas in the church where the struggle to put others first manifests itself. He talks about marriage. He talks about race relations. He addresses spiritual liberties. He talks about proper treatment of others and conduct befitting the Lord's table. And then he gets into spiritual gifts. Now, these gifts weren't without contention. Like everything else in this church, where Christian love didn't guide or where it was absent, these spiritual gifts contributed to the factions and divisions that existed within the church. Instead of being used to build up the body of Christ, they were being used competitively to create factions and division, rather than them being used to build up the church and galvanize the church in this community and display the unity of Christ to a fractured and broken society. They were doing the very opposite, because love did not rule. Spiritual gifts are given by God, so there's no doubt, there's no question that they are good and worthy to be earnestly pursued. Paul certainly doesn't deny this, nor discourage these believers to stop pursuing these spiritual gifts. He commends them to desire them because they are for the building up of the body of Christ. But he does something else too. He directs their attention to something greater, something that will govern these gifts in a way that brings unity around their practice and glory alone to the God who gives and assigns them. Look at chapter 12, verse 31. He writes this, after talking about all these different gifts and how they're allotted to each person, he ends by saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What Paul's saying here is, these gifts are good. All the gifts that God gives His people for the building up of the church, they're good. Desire them with zeal. Earnestly pursue them. Be intent on discerning the gift that God has specifically given you. And then use it for the good of the rest of the body. Because that's why it's given to you. It's not given to you for your own personal reason. It's given to you for the church. But don't stop there. Be intent in discerning your gift. Be zealous in exercising the gift, but don't stop here. Paul says, let me take you higher. Let me take you further on. Let me take you beyond this good place. Let me take you farther. As we were driving here, looking at the mountains, you can't help but be struck by their beauty. Imagine commenting to someone at the truck stop down below or in the Walmart parking lot, how breathtaking the mountains are from down there. With a sly smile, this person that you're talking to says, follow me. And he, about 30 minutes later, after driving up the mountain and going through some winding trails of walking, you open up into a clearing and you're looking down over the valleys, seeing all the different peaks. The view totally eclipses anything that was seen down in the parking lot. That's the sense that we need to see what Paul is saying here. Let me take you further. These gifts are good. They're great. But let me take you to something more excellent than these. Let me take you and show you what makes these things excellent. These things that he's talking about, these spiritual gifts, they are but maidservants. Now, let me take you to the Queen of the Kingdom. You see, Christian love has primacy. It has superiority over everything. It's been said in the past that theology was considered to be the queen of the sciences. Well, love is the queen of the Christian graces. Christian love is what governs our actions in each of the struggles that Paul is putting his finger on. But going even deeper than our actions, Christian love is the preeminent principle that should shape, conform, and protect the motives that move us to action. In other words, because of the love within us, we pursue an outlet for the spiritual gifting God has given us so that we might edify and build up another's faith. That's how Christian love works. And we need to hear this for many reasons. But two of the most basic are, one, we're sinners. We struggle with Christian love, even with the Spirit of God dwelling within us and giving us all that we need to exercise this grace and this love towards one another. We struggle, we stumble, we fail, we fall, we trip, and we put stumbling blocks in front of people by our actions and reactions. So the first reason why is we're sinners. We need to hear this again and again because we sin against each other. And the second reason is because Christian love is indispensable. We cannot do without it and call ourselves Christian. There are certain things in our lives that we can't do without, things that are non-negotiables. We have to have air, we have to have water, we have to have food, clothing. In the same way, Christian love is a non-negotiable element of our Christianity. It's a non-negotiable element of your church. It must be present. And because of this, we need to understand and fully come to grips with the inherent warning that's attached to anything that's indispensable. Stop breathing, you're going to die. Go into an atmosphere that has no oxygen, you're not going to live. Stop eating, stop drinking, you will not live through that experience. Stop loving, you will stop being known as a Christian church, and you will die. Simply put, where Christian love is absent, there is danger present. In a very broad sense, the danger could be in the way that we're treated or in the way that we treat others. If love doesn't dwell within our hearts, how are we going to act towards others? Particularly when they wrong us and offend us, when they sin against us horribly. How are we going to react? Maybe not after we've had time to think, but in that instant when impressions are made by those who are watching on. That's what Paul is addressing. However, it's also a very common problem that we find in churches today. We can be very quick to bite and devour one another. And the thing is that quickness, that readiness to bite and devour one another, it is directly proportional to where Christian love falls on the scale of presence and absence. Where Christian love is predominant, biting and devouring one another through resentment, anger, competition, or anything else is going to be real low on the scale. It's not going to be something that makes up the Christian body of this church. Where Christian love is low on the scale, that biting and devouring one another is going to be high on the scale and predominant in the church. Where Christian love falls on the scale of presence and absence, where love is lacking criticism and gossip and malice and envy and strife and discontent and indecision and competition, all of those things are going to abound in the church. And who in the world would want any part of that? Who in the world would want to be part of anything like that? We get enough of that outside. We get enough of that when you walk into Walmart. We get enough of that seen everywhere we go. Who wants that in your church? What needs to be considered along with this is that where our love towards others is thin, or where it is thinning, our love for God has already thinned. It's most often the case that where sin is increasing, our love for God is decreasing. And one of the areas where we most readily diagnose a decrease in our love for God is within the walls and within the fellowship of the church. You know, how we're getting on with one another, how we're getting along. Now, there are many passages that emphasize this. I want us to look very briefly at three. You don't have to turn to any of these. Proverbs 10:12 reads this: "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Charles Bridges has written a commentary on Proverbs, and he says this: "This hatred, it keeps alive coldness. Like how you add logs to a fire to keep warm or to keep it hot, hatred keeps things cold. A lack of love works to do that. Coldness of heart, a lack of love, it remembers and counts or stacks every trifling thing as a record against one another. And sometimes for a very long time. It takes into account and makes a record of every slip of commission or omission. That which you did to me, I'm not going to forget that. That which you didn't do to me, but I wanted you to do to with me or for me, I'm going to remember that too. That's what coldness of heart does. Whereas love, Christian love, and it may not be easy. Hear me, I'm not saying that this is easy to do. But love covers it. It covers it in a garment of restoration and forgiveness. A concern for the offender's ultimate good. A concern for the glory of Christ. Consider also 1 Peter 4:8. Peter's referencing the Proverbs passage that I just read. It says this, Peter says this, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of what? Sins. Love will cover a multitude of offenses. And that's important for us to take notice of, because Peter isolates this by saying, above all things. There were some hard things going on in Peter's audience. But he says, despite all those things that are going to test you and tempt you to bite and devour and to throw doubt and be anxious, above all things, love one another. Because that is what's going to guide and protect you. And so we see again the preeminence of Christian love. Above all things, love one another. So, where do you need, you personally, where do you need to extend a greater measure of love towards someone else who has slipped, who has fallen, who has not represented Christ as well as you think they should have? And you've become judgmental, or you're pointing an accusatory finger, or you're saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I don't act like her. Who hasn't met your expectations? Who has messed up? What about the person who is really, really hard to get along with? Makes it difficult to love them. Do you possess a love, a Christian love that covers other sins, or a lack of love that chews on and churns it over and over in your mind and in your heart, maybe even in your speech? You chew on those sins over and over that have been committed or omitted against you. Perhaps even exposing and sharing those sins to others rather than covering them. Seeking to preserve the honor of the person who has sinned against you. Seeking to glorify your Savior Jesus Christ, whom you have offended far greater than they ever could have offended you. Peter's words are for us. Above all things, have fervent love for one another and cover a multitude of sins. The third passage I want us to consider is John 13:34-35. And I would ask you to turn to this. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Because it's in this passage where I believe that the warning of not being loving is most concentrated. Now, you're probably familiar with the command that Jesus has given the disciples. But sometimes we fail to see the connection between the command to love one another and the physical absence of Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read the passage, verses 33 through 35. It says this, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now listen to it a different way. I'm not going to be with you for very much longer. I'm not going to be in your presence. I'm not going to be among you, disciples. I'm going to a place that you cannot come. And those who are looking for me, who have been able to find me up to this point, those who are lame and oppressed and said, we must go find Jesus. Look, there he is. and there are his followers, that's not going to be available anymore. Because I'm going where you can't come. I am not going to physically be here for people to point their finger to and say, there he is. The physical absence of Jesus. The implications and warning in this verse cannot be overstated or overrated. Jesus is essentially saying something like this. Guys, while I have been here, people have sought me out in droves and have received my love, but I'm getting ready to not be here. Those who are oppressed, lame, broken in body and soul, those outcasts who nobody wants to be around, those who are hard to love, those who are looking for hope and have been able to find it by finding me, those who have had their loved ones bring them where I visibly am, how are they going to find me when I am no longer here among you? You must love one another as I have loved you, and thereby be my presence in the world. They will only find me where my love dwells and abides. That is what will identify my presence in the world. That is how they're going to be able to say, look, there's Jesus. There are his people. If we don't have love for one another, the world will not find Jesus where we are. They will not find Jesus within the walls of a church that has not love. Love for one another is what identifies us as Christ's. Now, many years ago, I was introduced to Francis Schaeffer's little book, The Mark of a Christian. And it's based on this passage in John. It's a book that I highly commend and encourage every Christian to read, even annually. Love is the mark of the Christian. Nothing else matters if we miss this mark. It is the essential ingredient. If we don't have love, all else fails. Do you believe that? Like so many other salient points in our theology, are you living then according to what you believe? Because it's easy to say, yes, I agree. I agree with Jesus. You know, whether you agree with me or not, that really doesn't matter. To the degree that Christ has said it, do you agree with what he says? And if you do, is that defining your life? Because we have a lot of different points in theology, good points in theology, that we believe with our minds, but it working itself out through our hearts and into our hands and into our feet, it's not so easy. It's not so predominant. If this is the mark, if Christian love is the mark, the preeminent defining characteristic of who we are as Christians, what measure of love for one another is present and actively working its way out in this church? And I'm not saying just in your pastor as he works out in the community. I'm saying, and I believe Christ is asking, how is it working itself out through your hands and your feet into this community? Into the school, into your classes, and into your classmates. Now, why is this so important? Why is love the defining mark of Christianity? Why can't it be benevolence? Why can't I just give money? Why can't I just give something? Why can't I just give my time? Why can't I just teach what I know? Or why can't it be something else that's noble but not so interactive and personal? Well, one reason is because love is the character and essence of our God and Savior. He didn't come just to teach. He came to love. Love is the bedrock of our salvation. It is the cause, the reason that we love Him. And it's how we honor and reflect. It's how we mimic Christ to the world. When we don't have love, we don't reflect Christ's love for or in us. Nor do we reflect His love to the world that He offers. Instead, when Christian love is not what defines us and what's working itself out through us, what we reflect is a love that is consistent with what? The best that we have is a love that reflects our own character. And I don't know about you all, but my character is severely flawed. My love falls horribly short. I don't want Christ's glory and Christ's visible presence in the world to rest on the character of my love. I need it to rest on the character of His. That's one reason why it's important. Consider the quality of love that you consistently model towards others. Consider the quality of love, the patience. Look in chapter 13 and look at those qualities, how love is defined. And then consider how you measure up to that. And think about the implication of your own character being the model of love that people see. Oh, we need Christ. We need Christ more. Because when this is the case, we need to heed the warning that there is an indictment against us. Not only from our Savior, but also from the fallen world observing us and making their judgments. Schaeffer hits this well and hard, and we need to hear it. Listen to what he writes. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this, by Christian love, all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon His authority, He gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love He shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gives them. If I do not have love, if I don't have the love I should have towards other Christians, the world has the right to make the judgment that I am not a Christian. Now, that might not be the right judgment, but it is a rational judgment. In the church, we judge the soundness and validity of one's faith by the soundness and validity of one's doctrine. More specifically, we judge whether a person is a Christian based on what he or she believes, professes, and lives out in submission to Christ. But the world cares nothing about our doctrine. They don't buy it. They don't care about it. They don't need to know the jots and tittles of what we believe. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about what we believe and profess about Jesus. The basis of their judgment, as they're looking in, is how all that stuff works itself out. The basis of their judgment is in how we love one another. That's consistent with John 13 and why love must be of the utmost importance. It's why it's preeminent and why it's an essential ingredient, a non-negotiable, and why, where it's missing, all else is lost. So what does that mean for you here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church on Lookout Mountain? Well, you're a gospel-centered church. That's fine and good. That's great. We need more of those. But the question to ask, and I say this in the most literal and fullest sense of the phrase, what in God's name do you have to offer a lost community or one another if you're failing in your love towards one another and the lost in your community, in your classes, or in your job? And then, the flip side of that, what in God's name do you have to offer a lost community who needs the love of Christ, where love is present and working itself out through this church? One more quote from Schaeffer. Without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. In other words, we can have the best doctrine. We can have the greatest confession. We can have the greatest teachers. The world doesn't care if it's not showing itself out in love. And they cannot be expected to listen to us. They cannot be expected to value all those good things if love is not within the walls. In other words, we become as noisy gongs, clanging cymbals, talking heads that are incoherent and unintelligible, and even arrogantly hypocritical. We say we have great doctrine. We say that we love one another, and yet we bite and devour one another. The world wants nothing of that. All they see is a mouth moving that's ultimately hypocritical. And so when this is the case, we're acting no better than the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who did everything they possibly could to lead people away from Jesus. Now for the well-driven nails. Verses 1 through 3 of the passage, and I'm going to go through these real quickly. I've read this passage many, many times, and I'm sure all of you have too. You've probably heard it at nearly every wedding that you might have attended. Most of the time, I don't get much past, okay, Paul, I get it. Love is the key here. No matter what I do, if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I do. I get that. But as I was working on this sermon, I've been completely taken up with the absolute absurdity of Paul's extremeness in his examples. I don't know if extremeness is a word, but it sums it up. Because what Paul is doing, and what I want you to see, is the extremeness of these examples in the first three verses. When I think of it and terminate it on myself, it is absolutely absurd to do this. They sound pretty tame. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic power, and so on. The tongues of men and of angels. Consider that. It's a language too high for us to grasp. It's not just saying you're very eloquent. It's not saying, Pastor, you communicate the word in such a powerful way that I'm always blessed by it. That's not it at all. That doesn't even come close. It's saying that if you had the tongue of men and of angels, all men, all angels, if you were able to captivate and communicate truth in such a way that it resonated to every man on earth and it reverberated throughout all the eternity of heaven to the angels. It is the language of heaven. I can only assume that it is a unified voice that is every tongue of every created people, all at one time spoken and understood. I can just as easily wrap my head around what it means to exist in eternity. And that leads into the second thing that he talks about. Prophetic powers. If I have prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, what is that describing other than omniscience yoked to the ability to communicate it in such a way that gives understanding? Yeah. You know who can do that? It's not me. It's not Pastor Nathan. It's not anybody on this planet or ever has been on this planet except one person. It is omniscience yoked to the ability to communicate it. And what about all faith so as to remove mountains? Man, that's not me. Even on my best day, times 20. I can't do that. I can't even imagine to begin to be able to do that. And this means when he says all faith, this means the whole measure of faith. Not just a small measure of it, a piece of it, a sliver of it, but all of it. That's omnipotence. The omnipotence that healed the sick, gave sight to the blind and hearing to deaf ears, that heals leprosy, that multiplies fish and bread so that thousands are fed with abundance left over. It walks on water and calms stormy and violent seas to a hushed peace. It casts out demons. It gives life to the dead. It can not only move mountains from one place to another, it created them. And it said to the waters, "This far and no further." That is all faith so as to remove mountains. It doesn't terminate on me. And then lastly, give away all I have, deliver my body to be burned. This is a sacrifice of possessions and life for the well-being of another. I have a difficult time sacrificing an extra night during the week, let alone something like this, giving away all I have and deliver my body up to be burned. This is all-consuming. It's not just another night during the week that I'm really tired and I don't want to go somewhere. It's not something simplistic like that. This is a giving away of one's entirety. Do you see where I'm going with this? This passage has often been preached by continuing into verses 4 through 13 and those love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Going through those things and sometimes substituting Jesus' name every time the word love occurs so that it says, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Or maybe you've heard it where you're asked to substitute your own name so as to show how far short you fall. But I want us to consider it just a little bit differently. Think about this question. What if God did not possess this quality of love in perfection and in perfect unity with his other attributes? What if God did not possess love? We would not have Christ. We would not see Christ. We would not be saved. What if Christ came into the world just to show his greatness and to reveal a God who doesn't love or save sinners? As reverently as I can state it, without love, from our vantage point, Christ would just be a noisy gong or a clanging symbol, because he would have nothing to offer us of eternal value for our souls and the saving of us. It's not to say that what he would have to show and to say would not be great and awesome, because it would be. But if love was not a quality in those things, how could he not be anything but a noisy gong for us? Brothers, sisters, if this would be the case with Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, if it would be the case that he would have nothing to offer us of eternal worth and value, how much less do we have to offer when his love is not present in and among us? Few points of application. very quickly, the possession of Christ, of this love. This is obviously where the gospel comes in to transform us, but also to keep us that way. Perhaps as you've been listening and considering the presence or lack of presence that this love has in your own life towards others, this may be an area where you've identified where you need help. The good news is that this is something that God will willfully and fully and abundantly give you, but it's not a passive acquisition. In verses 4 through 7, we see qualities and characteristics of what this love looks like, but we mustn't stop short of what Paul is describing in those verses. Don't stop with those descriptions by making those characteristics terminate with what you're able to do in your own strength. The non-negotiable love that Paul is describing is the love of Jesus Christ, and that is so inconsistently modeled by us. These qualities must be progressing more and more into the qualities of Christ's love. On through to the end of the chapter, it's not describing the kind of love that I have with the kind of patience that I possess or the kindness that is within me or any other of those qualities. Here's what I mean. When speaking about patience, we often use or hear the phrase, the patience of Job. And I fall short of the patience of Job. I don't possess that. But if you're familiar with the account of Job, Job's patience, his measure of patience wore out. In fact, he called God into the dock for questioning. Why are you doing this to me? Why is all this happening to me? I have been a righteous man. Why is this happening? His patience wore out. My patience wears out. And comparatively speaking, the measure of Job's patience doesn't come within an infinite number of galaxies to the patience of God. The quality of patience that Paul is describing in these verses. Christ's patience, though, His kindness, His love says on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And before we're tempted to say, "Well, that was Jesus. We must not, I can't compare myself to Jesus. He said that, and he's the second person of the Godhead. He possessed a love that I just can't even begin to have." So that certainly can't be expected of me. I'd simply point you to Stephen in the account of Acts. He was just a man. He was just a man who had the Holy Spirit. And as his accusers were picking up the stones and throwing them at him, what did he say? "Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue what they're doing." In terms of love's display to a watching world, how far does a decent amount of patience and kindness take you? Only a decent amount of distance. And it's relative to what that quality is inside of you. We're not given any credit past the point of our first exercise of impatience or unkindness. So we need to be actively working to develop these characteristics and actively praying that God will form them within us. How do we do that? It's a simple answer: by abiding in Jesus Christ. John 15 records Jesus' promise of this: "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Did you get that? If you keep my commandments, if you abide in Christ, you will abide in what? A little bit better quality of love? No. You will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Obedience brings conformity. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One commentator states that the more we behold this brilliant and glorious light, the more do we reflect back its rays. That is, the more we contemplate the great truths of the Christian religion, the more do our minds become imbued with its Spirit. At the beginning of the sermon, I made the connection that where Christian love is decreasing, love for God has already decreased. The opposite is also true. That as the love of Christ more and more controls us, the more and more our love begins to take on the characteristics of His love. So let us pray for more of Christ to be present in our lives, so that more of His love will be present within you as a church to a lost and watching world, a world that needs to be able to easily identify Christ among His people. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day. We are thankful that we are not left on our own. Because when faced with this quality of love that should be present within us, we cannot do it in our own strength. We are fallen. We are selfish. We are self-serving. We want what's best for us, and we give little care for what's best for others. And that is especially true when others have wronged us. We do not seek to cover their shame. We want it exposed. We want the whole world to know how we've been wronged. It is difficult to seek their good and their honor and your glory by covering transgressions. But that's what we want for ourselves. That's what we want from you, and that's what you give us. So help us and help this church to model this love to a world and a community that needs it. We thank you for Jesus Christ, in whose name we stand before you, faultless, spotless, with all of the righteousness that you require, despite our sin. Thank you for your mercy. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.